meaning just federal Bibles, actually. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hands. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. I looked again and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe to those who live on the earth, because of the remaining trumpet blasts and the threat that the three angels are about to sound." The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came out of the shaft, like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them, like the power scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their forehead. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses equipped for battle. Something like gold crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like men's faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that their tails had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, the day, month and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. The horsemen had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue and sulphur yellow. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and from their mouths came fire, smoke and sulphur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke and the sulphur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails, for their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads, and they inflict injury with them. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, which are not able to see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality or their thefts.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you. And I have a few announcements before we start. I've managed to keep my diary somewhat free. And before Adrian fills it up, I'm looking to meet with a few guys to read the Bible. Or not to read it together, but I'm challenging myself to read the entire Bible over 2 years to make sure I get everything in. I want to meet with guys who also want to do that. If you already have a Bible reading routine or that sounds interesting to you, I've got the stuff ready to go. Come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to do that with you, meeting, say, every fortnight, just to encourage each other to do that. Recommended reading, if you see in your handout, I have two books I'm recommending. For Revelation, there's just too much stuff in this book, this letter, to cover, so I want to recommend two books. Firstly, Paul Barnett's book on Revelation, Apocalypse Now and Then. That's a great book to read with your Bible open next to you during your quiet times. Read the passage in your Bible, and then Paul gives a great little summary of what we're actually reading. The other one, slightly harder, is Graham Goldsworthy's Gospel in Revelation, or The Gospel in Revelation. That's a great book which shows us how the message of Revelation is exactly like the message of every other New Testament book. It's about Jesus Christ. And Graham does a great job in showing you how the themes that we read in the rest of the New Testament and the pictures we're seeing from the Old Testament all help inform us who Jesus Christ is. So that recommend those two books to read over the next few weeks. I trust you have your outlines in front of you. And if you do have questions from this evening, I don't think we'll have time for a question time at the end, but I'd love to get into that sort of routine. Throw them on the pink slip. I'd love to come next week and answer a few questions if they're out there. Having a week to answer them is also very good for me. Let me open with a word of prayer. Our Creator, we praise and thank you for your word. We acknowledge that you are the ruler and the judge of all this creation. We just pray now as we come to your word that you will work by your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts so that we may hear what you have to say to us today. Help us to understand this passage in Revelation. Train us, equip us, and rebuke us even, if it's your will. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually want to start in another one of John's books, what we were looking at last week. Remember how JJ was sharing with us or teaching us from John 11 about the resurrection of Lazarus? And something he said, or a passage that he pointed out, really has stuck in my mind this week. Remember that Jesus had gone to the tomb. He'd, by his word, he'd powerfully given life to the dead Lazarus. And it proved that Jesus had the power to fulfill his promise, that he could give life after death. And then listen to what a few jokers went and did. Verse 45 and 46 of John 11, John writes, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and said what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." We understand that first response. If we understand that when we see Jesus Christ doing something amazing, fulfilling his promises, that makes him trustworthy. He's a guy that can fulfill his promises. We can trust that Jesus will give us life after death. However, there were people there who didn't accept Jesus. They didn't trust him, despite this miraculous event that they've seen before their eyes. And that's actually quite stunning. And furthermore, they went off to the Pharisees, those in opposition to Jesus, who wanted him killed. Why do people respond to Jesus like that? Despite the reality of Jesus and his great promises, some people just do not trust him. Now, you may have a partner who does not trust Jesus for eternal life, family, children, work colleagues. Why have they decided to reject the good news about Jesus Christ? Why do they not trust him? Rochelle and I have been praying for one of Rochelle's brothers, Daniel. Despite Rochelle's parents' hard work of bringing Daniel and Rochelle and all their kids up in the Lord, Dan has decided not to do anything. In fact, he's decided to have nothing to do with Jesus. And it amazes me that everything that he's been told, even all the experiences he's been through, he still does not trust Jesus. For example, Boxing Day last year, we remembered the 10th anniversary of the tsunami in the Indian Ocean. Remember that one that wiped out Indonesia, Thailand, up the coast? Now, I remember that one because Dan was on a fishing trip in Thailand at the time of that tsunami. And he and a mate had to cling to trees as the water rushed past on the side of a hill in order to avoid this tsunami that was washing away the village below them. Now, do you think that after such a traumatic experience, my brother-in-law would consider acknowledging God, that there's a creator? After such tragedies, wars, destruction, people having their homes destroyed by fire, do you think people turn in repentance to our sovereign creator? No. We might pray and hope that they do, but it rarely happens. What will it take for people to recognise God, to turn to him? What will need to happen before people worship Jesus as their Lord and Saviour? Well, Revelation chapter 8 and 9 answer this question. Jesus shows John a series of visions. It is a picture of our present reality. And these visions answer this question, why people do not turn to him and how we should respond. Since we're really starting in the middle of this book, I trust you remember a little bit about what you looked at last year. I have put an outline here. That's a quick overview. You remember a few things about the book, ever so briefly. Chapter 1, you remember that Jesus is presented in very similar terms to how God speaks. And John really, an editor opens the book saying that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're going to learn something about Jesus Christ from this book. Chapters 2 and 3, you remember the letters to the churches that were in modern day Turkey, those seven churches. So there's a really pastoral heart to this letter, that there are people facing certain situations like living in a non-Christian world, living with people who reject Jesus around them, and this whole letter is written to them. So we should expect to hear some answers to their questions from chapter 2 and 3 as we go through. Chapter 4 and 5, we have this marvellous picture of God sitting on his throne in heaven. And the question is asked, and John sees the scroll. Remember the scroll with the seven seals? Which really represents God's complete will for his creation. What God plans to do. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open that scroll? Who is worthy to execute the will of God? And John is told to expect a victorious lion from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, the exalted Messiah, verse 5. But when we see that John looks up, all he sees is this Son of Man who looks like a slaughtered lamb. So we have these two contrasting images, a lion, a victorious lion, and a slaughtered lamb. And really this whole book is unpacking those two aspects of Jesus, how he can be the sovereign Lord as well as our redeeming Saviour. I trust in your series, you looked at the seals were open, and there are a series of these sevens. There's seven seals in chapters 6 and 7. There are seven trumpets, which we're looking at today. There are approximately seven signs, depending how you count them. Seven bowls, and the fall of Babylon, and the final victory. And each of these collection of visions seeks to show that revelation of Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And if we were to unpack the seven seals or the seven trumpets, you'll see on the other side, there is a pattern at how these are each unpacked. So we read about four trumpets, the first four trumpets. And they're not really well explained, there's not much detail there. The fifth and sixth trumpets are explained in more detail. And really, those first six trumpets, or the first six seals or bowls or whatever, they really establish a problem, a pastoral problem. And then we get into, before the seventh trumpet is blown, there's an interruption. There's usually two visions which interrupt the action. And really, before we hear that final trumpet, seal, whatever, a solution is provided, a response is provided to the problem presented from the first six trumpets. So we're really looking at the first six trumpets this week. We're going to look at the two interruptions next week. And hopefully together, they will both see the problem and the answer. Let us turn, you'll notice at the end of the series of visions there's a transition. We're really stepping tonight, the very beginning of chapter 8, into that transition stage. Because if you notice, with the Bibles open in front of you, Revelation chapter 8 verse 1, it starts, "Then he, Jesus, opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about an hour." So if you've been following the action until this point, the fact that there's silence in heaven is a bit anticlimactic. That's because we move into this transition stage before we actually see what happens when the final trumpet or final seal is blown. We get delayed. Now, Anthony tonight has a bunch of records. Now, if you were to put one of Anthony's records on, I'm sure there's a scratch. There's always a scratch on the old records, isn't there? And as the record goes around and you hit the scratch, the old record bumps, doesn't it? You get that boink. Well, it sort of, hey? The stylus. The stylus jumps into the next song. I want you to picture the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, like different songs on a record. And just as we get round to the seventh, the stylus hits a bump and jumps into the next song and we go around again. Okay? And so by the time that scratch has been dealt with, we'll eventually see what the seventh whatever does. Does that make sense? So really we're going around, similar idea, the seals and everything. Okay. So let's jump into the transition, because where are we on our outline? We're still in the introduction. Now I'm modelling my our pastor, Adrian, who I was told the first time he arrived, he spoke the longest talk he ever gave was on his first day. So I feel like I have a lot of grace here. Anyway. What's under 7 p.m. church start? So let's move into our transition. We read from verse 2. When I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God, seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up into the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were thunders, rumblings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. So now seven angels or messengers are given seven trumpets. And verses 3 and 4 are quite interesting, because before the trumpets are blown, a messenger brings the prayers of the saints, the Christian prayers, to God. And it's a great image. I'm not sure if you've ever seen an incense burner. You can see the incense floating up. Well, picture that, but, you know, incense is pervasive. You can smell it no matter where you are. And I can always tell because Rochelle's allergic to the stuff. So when she starts sneezing, I'm thinking there's incense here. And you've got to get that picture of this incense going up to God. But the prayers of the saints are there. Whatever is going to happen, it's because God hears our prayers. Whatever's about to happen, God is motivated by what we have prayed to him. God, it's an amazing picture. And it's significant. We'll come back to the altar in a minute. And verse 5 is a classic transitional verse in this letter. You'll notice it's repeated at the end of chapter 11. But a little more intensified. It gets a little more intense at the end of each seven things. Anyway, when Jesus opened the seven seals, there is tyranny. Tyranny came to earth. Now what will happen as his messengers blow the trumpets? Destruction. Let's look at what God does after listening to our prayers in chapters 8, verses 6 to 12. Now I'm just going to read this first trumpet again. You'll notice that the visions follow a pattern. The first four follow a very similar pattern. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burnt up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And it goes on to the end of verse 12. The first four trumpets are blown and chaos comes to creation, to nature. The trumpets bring forth what appears to be things like volcanic hail and asteroids, bitter water, and darkness. And as a result, we see the partial destruction of the land, the sea, inland, fresh waterways, as well as light. I think this is the stuff of a modern apocalyptic movies. We can get in our head. Armageddon, it's there. So what are we actually seeing? What is this? Well, it's certainly not the final judgment of God. The repetition of the word a third, the phrase a third, tells us that only a small portion, a significant portion of the world suffers these things. But these are certainly God's judgment on his creation. Now, in the time between his exaltation and his return. The images of hail, a sea of blood, death, darkness. Does that remind you of anything from the Old Testament? Well, it's the plagues on Egypt during the Exodus. The Nile was turned to blood, sort of stuff. However, this is really ramped up. This is scaled up stuff. So we have, for example, volcanic hail in verse 7. I've given you lots of references on your outline there. The first piece of your homework, which you should write down, read Exodus chapter 7 to 12. That's homework this week, part 1, Exodus 7 to 12. And you'll see the similarities here and be reminded of God's judgments, which we saw there and what we're seeing here. So when we see natural disasters in the world, we're actually seeing God's sovereign control of his creation. He's in control here, but in some way he is also judging it. Now, In the first century, such natural disasters weren't met with great humanitarian aid. If a village suffered a flood or a fire, it wiped out a third of the village of fire. We had a flood in Ljubljana, we had numerous floods in Ljubljana, in Slovenia, and I apologise, all my illustrations for the next year are going to be about Europe. Sorry. Anyway, we had this flood in Ljubljana, and a huge portion of the people lost stuff in their basements. It affected a lot of people. And that, I think that's what a third is, that suffering. That's in some way, that's God's judgment. And it affects people, their livelihoods. You see in verse 7, the grass is destroyed, so I suppose farmers are without food for the animals. Boats are destroyed in verse 9, so fishermen can't make a living. It impacts lives. It's tragic. So when we see a Japanese tsunami or an Indian Ocean tsunami or a drought here in Australia or a flood in Ljubljana, they are natural events in our creation. In some way, they are God, and we've got to say God is in control of those events. But in some way, he's judging his creation. We are not immune to these things as Christians. But we have to remember that this is not our home. This is not Eden. This is not heaven. This world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, is groaning for renewal. We looked for a new heaven, a new home. So when we hear of such disasters, we should repent, as Jesus says in Luke 13. But such disasters are not the worst thing. In verse 13, John hears this eagle who's observing stuff from on high, and amidst the noise of the trumpets and the sound of all this destruction that results, this eagle cries out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound." These disasters as a consequence of the first four trumpets are nothing. Something worse is still to come. And we're not yet speaking about the final day of judgment. What could be worse? It is when you are spiritually tormented by the one you unknowingly worship. Have a look at what happens when the fifth trumpet is blown in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 9. I'll read the first six verses. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came out of the shaft like the smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then out of the smoke, locusts came to the earth. The power was given them, like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They are told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill, but they were tormented, were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by the scorpion when he strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In these verses, John sees the fifth trumpet released locusts from the abyss. That is, the prison where evil spirits are kept. Again, the plague of locusts reminds us of the judgment of the plagues in Egypt. However, these locusts are commanded by God not to eat what is natural for them, the plants, the trees, the grass. Rather, for a set period of time, 5 months I think is the lifetime of a locust, the lifetime of this animal, they are to torture people who are not identified with God, who are not sealed, which is, you can check that out from Revelation chapter 7, the idea of being sealed. Basically, they are non-believers. How do these non-believers respond to this judgment? Verse 6. People will desire to die, but they'll be denied it. Now that's a definition of torture, of torment, if there ever was a definition. Verses 7 to 10 describe the locusts for us. They are described in terms of warring leaders or kings with deceiving beauty. They look like they have women's hair and lion's teeth. Now, at this point, it's worth knowing that John is drawing deeply on the Old Testament book of Joel, Joel chapter 1 and 2. And that's homework assignment number 2, to read Joel chapters 1 and 2. And that's a passage about God's judgment on Judah through a nation which comes like a plague of locusts. These locusts in Revelation are powerful like lions and strong in defence, the breastplate and chariots being items of advanced war technology. And for the length of their lives, their tails torment people like scorpion stings. Has anyone been bitten by a scorpion? Nope. Got no idea what that'd be like, but I'm sure if it's anything like a blue bottle. Oh, too bad John wasn't an Australian, really, isn't it? Got lots of illustrations for deadly stuff. So what might this look like? What form of reality are we observing from these locusts? Well, in the first century, the first Christians to read this probably thought of the Roman Empire, the Roman Caesars, in the way they would kill and torment people. Often throughout history that's been the case. Christians have suffered at the hands of such people. All nations have suffered from the hands of such people, such rulers. Empires displace people, they create famine, they create suffering. Whatever the form of the locust, we must remember that such things are in fact God's judgment. And the real sting of such judgment is knowing who is the real ruler of these locusts. In verse 1, he's described as a fallen star who is allowed to bring forth these evil kings. In verse 11, it tells us he is Apollyon, which means the destroyer. It reminds me a little of the final plague during the Exodus. Can you remember what that one was? The destroyer was the one that came over, passed over the houses that had the blood splattered on the doors, but brought death to the ones who were not sealed. So you see how the language is the unsealed firstborn sons. See the similarity in language. But who is the evil destroyer here? It's an evil destroyer who rules over the bottomless pit that is the prison of evil. Well, I suspect the answer we would say is Satan. And that was something that was brought up in chapters 2 and 3. I referred you to the church of Smyrna. You might like to have a look at their issues, the challenges they face. And also there was another one, the synagogue of Satan, Pergamum maybe it was. Have a look at those, Revelation chapter 2. It's Satan's intention, as his name implies, to destroy, to bring destruction. And of course we should not be surprised by this, and it makes sense why Christians are not are spared from this judgment. For we do not worship Satan. We are not consumed by this creation. This picture of reality really ought to make a shudder and serve as a warning. Satan is destroying people who spend their broken lives unknowingly worshipping him. Their lives are characterised by hardship and suffering, because the destroyer uses the rulers of this world to oppress them. But if being tormented by Satan seems bad, verse tells us that something worse is still to come. And he is not yet describing the final judgment here. In verses 13 to 19, John sees the sixth trumpet is blown, and from a place where God protects his people, judgment is again proclaimed. And you might remember this section that Jan read to us early. Again, God is sovereign control over these events, and he's standing at his altar. And that's, remember the altar where God is sniffing in the prayers of the saints? So from a place where God protects and listens to his people, a voice pronounces judgment. And he tells them in verse 14, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. A precise date and time has been set where a portion of humanity is destroyed, verse 15. And God commands these four angels, they are released for the purpose of killing. They have been bound in Babylon, maybe an image back to judgment on Judah in exile. Well, the four angels are described in verse 16 as a huge horde of troops. The readers in John's day might have been able to identify such a horde from that area. That's not so important. Here, John doesn't actually see a great deal. He has to be told about this horde. How many are there here? 200 million mounted troops. It would be impossible to avoid 200 million troops, wouldn't it? That's an enormous number. That's an enormous army. And it's a terrifying image. And the image of the orc armies in the Lord of the Rings come to mind. That it's a hopelessness. So is this the final judgment? No. Because it says only a portion of humanity is killed. Again, a third is mentioned. So John sees a picture of reality where by God's hand a portion of the world's population dies violently. How do the people of this world respond to such situations? As our non-Christian friends and family look at the destruction in this world, like tsunamis or consumerism or some addiction to some consumerism in our society, or even death. How do our non-Christian friends respond? Do they repent and turn to the sovereign Creator? Have a look at the heart-rendering response to God's acts of judgment on the world in verses 20 and 21. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshipping demons and the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, which are not able to see, hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities or their thefts. What was true in the first century is still true today. There is no change in people's lives when they see such things. Their hearts remained hard. People continue to worship their false gods which torment them, which in no way give them any form of relationship. There's a sad futility being described here. Sometimes death comes when fire rages across the countryside or maybe an army horde. I feel for the Christians or people living in the Middle East at this time, with ISIS coming through. That despite such things happening in our world, people still find no room for God. They cannot turn to God in repentance. They cannot turn from their lifestyles and actions which are so displeasing to God. From a Christian perspective, can we find any encouragement from these chapters? I think we can. Firstly, we see God listening to our prayers. God certainly hears our prayers when we cry out in anguish, and at the suffering we are facing, or at the injustice we're facing in this fallen world. And in some sense, he is motivated to act in judgment in response to our prayers. So it is worthwhile praying for injustice in this world, for sin in this world. Pray that God's kingdom will come, and that will be established soon. Secondly, hear the warning not to worship the creation or its ruler, Satan. The good news that we have heard about Jesus Christ is that there is no condemnation for those in Jesus. The devil has no grounds to torment us. Yet this requires us to work hard at being pure and holy. As God's sanctified people, we must be open and willing to repent for our failings, to confess our sins, unlike the world around us. Come to God in confession. And how we remain holy, that's a good question for supper. Ask, how do we remain holy in this sinful world? And that's something to talk about. That's a challenging question to ask, but you have my permission to ask each other. Finally, there's one key question which arises from this passage. We saw today that people do not turn to God after facing judgment, after facing death and destruction. They do not repent after tragedy. So the question for us is, how should we respond to such ignorance? When we see such things in our world, what is the Christian response? How should we, when our family, our non-Christian friends, when our work colleagues fail to see God's judgment before their eyes, what do we do? Well, before the seventh trumpet is blown, John's vision is interrupted to answer that question. Can I commend to you to read chapter 10 and 11 of Revelation in preparation for next Sunday? And by way of a clue to understanding those chapters, let me say that John is going to be told to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. Steve.